This morning, I'd like to look at Esther's story. As we come to chapter 5, and we see a pivotal shift inside the story of Esther and God's deliverance for his people. This morning's message is entitled, Advice for Hanging Gallows. And as we start this morning's message, I want to go back and establish some criteria or establish the problem that we find Esther in Esther chapter 5. You remember in this time, we had over when we were in the study in Daniel, we looked at how Nebuchadnezzar's word was over the law. But when you come to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, things change. That the law was greater than the king's word. The king could speak a law into being, but the king did not have the power to change the law. He was accountable to every word that was spoken, and he was accountable for the laws that were enacted. So in a sense, he had a tremendous amount of power, but what do you do, and how can you change a law that you can't change? We know in Esther chapters 1 through 4, we see the developments. Remember how the king, Ahasuerus, calls for Queen Vashti to come to his presence. He was at a celebration. He wanted to showcase her beauty, and she refuses to come to see him. And so what does he do? He divorces her. He sets her away. He breaks off with his queen, and he searches for a new queen to take her place, one who is equally as beautiful, but going to be a whole lot more agreeable. Esther wins this beauty pageant, this beauty contest, and as she is inside of his household, we hear of the story of a development between Mordecai and one of the king's men, Haman. Mordecai slights Haman, doesn't pay him the respect that he owes him. And so Haman devises a scheme to go to have all of Israel wiped out from off the face of the earth and out of the kingdom. And he's got a plan that just seems foolproof. It's going to make the king richer. It's going to take care of his problem with Mordecai. Everyone's going to win unless you're an Israelite. Mordecai sends word to Esther for Esther to realize that she is at a moment, and for such a time as this perhaps, that she's at a place where she could come before the king to change his heart. But really, can she? Because the king has already set the date in motion, has already set the judgment in stone for Israel. He's already empowered Haman to go and do what Haman's heart desires. So I want to ask you this morning, how can you change a law that can't change? Well, you can't change something that never changes. It's impossible to stand up against the law that can't change. And I think that's the conundrum that we come to in Esther's story, because it seems to be that in Haman's scheme, he's devised a checkmate that God's plan for his people, Israel, it's going to unravel. It seems that we're in an impossible circumstance, that his goal foolishly will undo everything that God has planned if he gets his way. And after all, it's been set in stone. It's by the kings. The king has set it in stone. The king has agreed that this is going to be the outcome for Israel, not understanding, though, how widespread it is, because at this point, the king doesn't know that Esther is among one of those who will be judged. So you can't change something that never changes. That's rule number one. Number two, you can't bargain with anything that you have in order to change the law. So for Esther to go to the king, how in the world is she, what power is she going to use? What assets is she going to share with the king in order to get him to change something that he can't change anyway? Imagine, you can't change something that can't be changed, and you have no bargaining power. You have nothing that you can bring to change the law. But number three, The law gives you exactly what you... Is that a fair law? Is that a good law? Well, it depends on which side of the law you're on. If you're a king who's going to see his coffers enriched, not a bad law. If you are a man of ambition, heart full of pride, and you want to set aright a wrong that you feel that you've been slighted by an enemy, well, it's in your favor. But if you are the one who's going to experience the undue and unfair judgment, well, the law isn't all that fair, is it? After all, the king decreed it, and what the king says is good in his kingdom. How do we work our way out of Esther's dilemma? And how does she go to change a circumstance that can't change? Because it just seems to be, when you lay everything out on the table, there is no other outcome other than seeing Haman get exactly what he wants. I'd like to share with you a passage from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. As we read this passage, I want you to listen to some language that's going to come back a little bit later when we get into Esther chapter 5. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, Matthew 14, verse 2. And he said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, Is it not lawful for thee to have her? And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed by her mother, said, Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry nonetheless for the oath's sake, and them which sat with them at meat, and he commanded it to be given to her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." How do you count the cost before you make an offer? For Herod had already had the request to put John to death, and he realized what was at stake here, that it was he was respected and revered by the people, and it would cause some unrest for him. But when his niece dances before him, he has to grant her her wish, which is to have the head of John brought in a charger on a plate. And even though he was tricked into it, he could not, to save face, go against his offer her to give her whatever she wanted. He looks at the circumstance, he reads the room, and he realizes that he's going to display weakness if he changes or goes against his word. He's going to be thought less of by those who are present in the room, and we find that Herod is making a judgment based upon the pressures of what people expect him to do. Not whether it's right, but just what is going to be the most pleasurable for him and for those present. That's the way we make decisions, is based upon our pleasure. If it's going to cause us a little grief, it's really easy to make the decision. Big, hard decisions are those decisions that cost us a lot, could cost us our comfort. And that's a dilemma that we live with. How in the world do we make the decisions that we make in life when we really don't have the foresight to see all that the cost is going to bear down upon us? How is it that we are expected to make really big decisions if we do not know how great the cost is going to be for us personally? Last week in our message, we were asking, how many big moments in life do we ever really get? How would you define your life, and how many really big moments would you say would define your life? And I think most of us could put maybe 2-3 really, really big moments in life. It's important to get those right. But last week's message was all about not just getting them right in the really big moments, but getting them right in every moment. That every decision and every moment of our life is equally important as far as getting and making the right decision. It just seems to be that some decisions have greater consequence. And so how in the world do you count the cost before you even make the offer? Because the truth is, frankly, the offer may cost you more than you wish to pay. So I'm going to go back and ask you this question. Remember, you can't change a law that can't change. What do you do? Make sure you live on purpose. Make sure you live intentionally, that you live deliberately, that you live rightly. But you say, wait a minute, I don't think that there's ever been a circumstance where at least something couldn't change. How in the world would I expect to try to change something that I can't change? Well, you can't. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. If you can't change it, that's why you can't change it. But just because you can't change something does not mean that you change for the sake of that which can't change. For we see today, as morality has been redefined by our culture, we are asked as Christians to distance ourselves from our convictions because it's no longer culturally expedient for us to stand on the authority of the Word of God, but rather we should stand and rest upon the authority of our ever-shifting culture. And for us, the way forward does not always appear clearly. Have you noticed that of life? You have a decision to make and you really don't know the way forward. You don't know how you're going to get out of it. You don't know how you're going to change the circumstance. You don't know what the developments are going to be. You don't know what the cost is going to be. It's not that the way forward is the problem. It's when we fail to look back and see God's hand leading us all along the path to the moment, that we miss the learning opportunity in the moment, that the place that we found ourselves at is because God has been leading us each and every step of the journey, and that every step of that journey is important. This morning, our big idea, just one thought and we'll be done, only hearts change. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning? Lord Jesus, we come to You today. We ask You to speak to our hearts from Your Word. Lord, as we look at this impossible circumstance and this dilemma of standing up and being courageous on Esther's part, could cost her a lot, but the price of doing nothing costs her far more. Lord, I pray today that You would give us the application in our lives, that we may find ourselves in circumstances that we cannot control or cannot change, but we look to the One who can and who does not change, but the One who has the power to change our hearts. So, Lord Jesus, would Your Holy Spirit speak to us in Your Word? Bless our time together in Your Word. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen. So we look at Esther chapter 5 this morning. I'm going to invite you to look at Esther along with me as we see her making her request to the king. Esther chapter 5 verse 1. And it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. Now, if you weren't here last week, you may not remember the circumstances. Esther has grappled with this problem of being in this moment for such a time as this. And her conclusion is, I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to make an appeal for my people. And if I perish, I perish. Because it's against the law for someone to go to request an audience with the king without him requesting your presence first. And for Esther to go to the king without being solicited, could very much mean her end and her death. It's crazy, I know, that it seems to be illogical that the king wanted Vashti to come, she wouldn't come, and so he cuts her off and removes her from his household. And for Esther to go to see the king unsolicited, she could be cut off from his household too. We know that if she does nothing, that it's not going to be good for her people. How in the world could it work out? But Mordecai's words of encouragement, I know that if you don't act, there will be one that will rise up on our behalf. Don't know who that was, whether it was another person in the kingdom, but I think we do know who it is. It's the God of all possibilities, who knows our circumstances and our position, and he's there in our impossibilities because he's bigger and greater than our impossibilities. So for Esther to go before the king, we find her going into his presence, and we do not know here in chapter 2 or chapter 5 whether she's going to survive even just going into his presence. Look with me at verse 2. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, attention, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Whew. Boy, the story had a little bit of tension there. Maybe you didn't read it, but it was a life or death moment for her. And in just like that, the circumstance is a lot better for her. Verse 3, then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? Get this. It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. Not only did she not die, not only was she not removed from his household, he makes an offer to her for a gift in value up to half of the kingdom in size. Isn't that a great turn of events for Esther? The king is willing to give up half of his kingdom to satisfy her request. Now the king, that's a pretty big gift and generous offer for him to share with Esther. It's a pretty big offer for him to make, and it seems to be that the king, playing with his heart, he's making decisions based upon his heart. He hasn't really thought all the things through because it could cost him quite a bit of power, at least giving Esther privilege in the kingdom that would be equal to half of his wealth, half of his kingdom, for which she had very little claim before she even comes into his presence. He's willing to give her way more than he can really consider. But, I mean, he said it, 50%, half the kingdom. So he's thought it through at least. His word's binding, and she's got this great offer. What would you ask for in that moment? Well, let's continue reading on and see what she asked for in verse 4. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Do you think that that right there was an unfair offer, request that she made? He's willing to give her at least half of his kingdom, and all she wants is for the king and Haman to come sit down at a banquet that she's prepared. I mean, that doesn't seem like that difficult of a request, right? Then the king says unto, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king says unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. He had his out. He asks her what she wants. He's willing to give her half of the kingdom, and she just wants a private audience. And the king has no change of heart. He's going to go down this road. He's going to make the offer to the queen, and he's going to ask the queen again to tell him what it is that she wants up to half of the kingdom in value. Then answers Esther and says, my petition and my request is, and it stops there. I don't know why Esther stops here in verse 7. I don't know why Esther doesn't just come out and tell the king in this moment, I know it's building tension, and I know it's creating some excitement in the plot as far as it goes. Why she just can't come out before Haman in the king's presence and ask for the freedom of her people, or at least for the king to change the law. Remember, this is a banquet of wine, so they're drinking. Maybe the king's intoxicated. Maybe not. I don't know all of the circumstances. I don't want to read into it too much. But I know that in this moment she doesn't ask him, but she does do this in verse 8. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. And her request is, king, I'm going to put on another banquet. We'll have another opportunity for all three of us to sit down together, and I will let you know tomorrow. So I asked you a few moments ago, what would you ask for if this was your opportunity? He offers her half of the kingdom, up to half of the kingdom, I should say, the first time. He reminds her and asks her again a second time. A second time, she asked for something as simple as just having a sit down at a banquet. But what would you ask for? Remember, for Esther, her identity as a Hebrew and her future as a Hebrew in the kingdom of Persia has already been set. There is a judgment day coming. Lots had been cast, and it's just right around the corner that Haman is going to get everything that his heart desires and seeing Israel wiped out. All right, so whenever we frame the question, knowing that this could be your final request, this could be the end, you're in a circumstance that's not possible to change the outcome, what in the world do you ask for? As I was thinking through some questions that Esther could have asked, this was one that came to my mind. King, you can change the execution order. I know that you can't dial it back, but let's defer it. Let's just move the date. Or maybe we change the scope of how many people you kill. Not all of us, just some of us. She has no power to ask for the king to change something that he can't change. What if you were in the circumstance of Esther and you find yourself at this moment in the presence of a king who's willing to give you up to half of his kingdom, and he asks you, what do you want? Would you say, king, I know that you can't change the law, but at least you could save me. At this point, he doesn't even know that she's a Hebrew. He doesn't know that she's going to be one that's counted in that judgment. Boy, can you imagine the legal conundrum that would happen if she asks for deliverance before he finds out who she is? And how in the world do they work their way through that? The kingdom would crumble. But I'm not worried so much about the state of the kingdom of Persia. I'm worried about God's people, and Esther here in her heart is, she's at a place where she could ask the king to quite seriously admit that he's wrong, that he made a rash judgment. I think that's even something bigger and harder for a king to do, to admit that he's wrong. Because kings shouldn't have to admit that they're wrong, because it's his word that gets set in stone. And it's his word that can't change. And for him to admit that he's wrong meant that he hadn't thought things through. And I just know my heart. Maybe you know your heart, and you would say the same, that getting someone to admit they're wrong is probably even more impossible than changing something that can't be changed. The execution date has been set. The judgment is coming for certain. And you can't change the king's heart. Even though he's willing to give you half of his kingdom, you don't have the power to change the king's heart. I don't have the power to change the king's heart. That is evident, and that is clear from life, and it's evident and clear in Esther chapter 5. But Solomon the king, in Proverbs 21 verses 1 through 4, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. The Lord has the power to change the king's heart. And I say that you and I, as believers, we may not have the power to change the king's heart, but we serve the one who does have the power to change the king's heart. And you and I have an opportunity to lift up and share our requests to the King of Kings, to petition on our behalf that he would intervene when it seems to be that all hope is lost and something that can't change can change, because the Lord has the power to change the king's heart. Proverbs 21, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. The Lord sees what we do not see. That's why circumstances appear to us as impossible, but to him, the God of all possibility, has a greater perspective. He sees what's in play. And I do not think that at any time, and I do not want to suggest that at any time in the book of Esther, was the Lord ever in the throne room of heaven worried about what and how in the world he was going to get himself out of this impossible circumstance. Even though we talk about the tension that's existed here in the human realm, the Lord sees what we do not see. And that's a great source of comfort for me, because I, in my limitations, do not understand everything that is in play. And Lord, I know that in faith, I'm supposed to lean upon you and I'm supposed to trust upon you. And I know, Lord, that you meet my need, but I'm in an impossible situation, Lord. I don't know how you get me out of it, but you always seem to do so. What a takeaway of having such a simple faith. God, the circumstance is impossible, but I know that you're the God of all possibility. Verse 3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The third point, the Lord desires that we do right first rather than seek forgiveness after. You don't know how many times I have been told, oh, it's better to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. Not Proverbs 21, verse 3. The Lord desires that we get it right. And even though he's provided a mechanism for us to receive forgiveness, God wants his people living righteously. Verse 4. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. The fourth principle in Proverbs 21 is self-exalting pride is wicked sin. How in the world do we see Esther asking the king for something that he can't offer her, even though he's made her an offer in value up to half his kingdom? But I think when we continue reading on, we realize that the dilemma and the problem we have in Esther chapter 5 isn't just the tension between Esther and the king, but rather Haman. And as we see in Esther chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, we see that you can't change Haman's heart. Look with me at verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyfully with a glad heart. He'd been in the king's presence. He had a private banquet with the king and the queen, a private banquet where he was honored and he was getting to watch this power play between Esther and the king. He leaves with a joyful heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he stood not up nor moved for him. He was full of indignation against Mordecai. Mordecai, as you remember from last week's chapter 4, he's sitting in the gate in mourning because he knows that judgment is coming upon his people. He's ripped his clothes. He's sitting there in sackcloth and ashes. He's wailing and he's mourning the doom of his people. And when Haman comes through, Haman cannot get past to see that he has broken Mordecai, because Mordecai does not bow, does not give him the respect that he feels that he should have. So nevertheless, verse 10, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and of the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come into the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow I am invited in to her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. For Haman, no amount of honor, prestige, and privilege will offset the dishonor of Mordecai's disrespect. Have you ever found that there's just some people that can't be pleased? No matter what you do or how much you give or how much you sacrifice, it just seems to be that some relationships are built where people just take and never ever give. I mean, Haman he's got everything that he wanted. He's got status, he's got power, he's got privilege, he's got a private audience with the king, and yet he cannot find any happiness because of one person. And do you think that in Haman's heart, that if he can take care of Mordecai, that emptiness that he feels in his heart will be satisfied? I'll tell you, from the people that I have known like that, that no matter how much you give, no matter how much you spoil that person, no amount of spoiling is ever going to satisfy that longing that can never be quenched. Because they're looking for stuff. They're looking for something because they're just so self-centered. I think part of the wisdom that comes with growing up is to realize how many times over the course of my life have people that I've known sacrificed for me when they didn't have it to give. And then the guilt that comes where I wasn't as grateful as I should have been in that moment. When I think back as to growing up, and grandparents have an unfortunate job of trying to satisfy the unsatisfiable desires of their grandchildren. Or at least that was my takeaway. Mom and dad couldn't fulfill because they didn't quite frankly have the means, but my grandparents did. And oh, I would appeal to their generosity. But for Haman, no amount of honor will ever offset the dishonor. And for me at this moment and point in my life, and the opportunity that I want to go and to be a blessing to my loved ones and my family, and share with them the same sweet memories and the same relationships that I have seen my uncles and my grandparents have with me, and want to have that relationship with my family members, I realize that, you know what, the more things change, the more things stay the same. And it breaks my heart when I see someone that no matter what you do for them, no matter how much you give or sacrifice for them, they just never appreciate all that you've done. I get that. And Haman here cannot see how blessed, how elevated he is. So that's why we look at verse 14 and see what counsel is given to him. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Haman, you are impossible. Oh, you're manly. You are stubborn, and you're hard-headed, and you need to be babied. When you're whiny, here's your way out. Build a gallows 75 feet high to hang Mordecai on. And then all of your troubles will be on display as having been dealt with by your hand according to the king's graces. And it pleases Haman because his wife is appealing to a sense of pride. Haman, use your privilege to build your gallows. If there's anybody in the kingdom that can do something about this, you can do it. And set an example, set the gallows impossibly high so that everyone can see your great power and your great place of privilege. And the one person who refuses to see that, make an example of him. Use your privilege to build your gallows. And if you know anything about the story of Esther, don't want to spoil it, but there's a lot of weight in your gallows. 2, build your gallows high for everyone to see your greatness. The gallows is a form of judgment and execution. It would be used to set an example in the ancient world. I'm grateful that we live in a world today that has a different take on how in the world it is that you show humiliation of enemies, where you just don't leave them on display to rot. I know there have been times in our cruel history where that has been the privilege of those in power, and it was wrong. And for Haman to build his gallows so high so that everyone could see his greatness sounds too good to be true, but oh so satisfying. The third statement that she makes to him is, do not change your heart or your plans. See this thing through. You are upset because he has dishonored you. And you know that you've got a date coming hard and fast where you're going to make all of this right. So build your gallows, build them high, build them so everyone can see your greatness, and do not change your heart or your plans, because the truth will come out and everyone will see you exalted. Zeresh speaks words that really satisfy his heart. It's interesting that chapter 5 has two appeals in it. One, you've got Esther seeking her people's deliverance for the king. Even though she hasn't made the request, she's going to the king with the intention, with the purpose of finding the solution to an impossible situation. But Zeresh, Haman's wife, she encourages his pride. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And I want to say in the context here of Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, that Haman's hearing what he wants to hear. And Zeresh is not telling him what he needs to hear. She's telling him what he wants to hear. How great her husband is. How much authority he has in the kingdom. And that his greatest hope is going to be seeing Mordecai hang from that gallows that he's going to build, and he's going to use it to set an example for everyone to see how great he is. Her counsel is unwise. And he is listening. He's only hearing what he wants to hear. Remember a few moments ago we talked about how you can't change the law that can't change? Look at what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. Do you know that there is a law that you and I live with in this world? It's not necessarily governed or legislated, though it was decided long, long ago in a garden when the decision was made to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that moment on, you and I have lived in a world, as everyone who has lived in the world since that time, we have lived in a world that is under the rule of law of sin. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. And it is no observation that's shallow to say that sin will never lead you in the right direction. Because the wicked's counsels are deceitful. The promise is greater than the cost. The payout is going to be greater than the cost. If you will just give up, if you will just give in, if you will just indulge, you can find the satisfaction and have your wildest dreams fulfilled. This is the promise that sin offers to each and every one of us every day. It's an offer that is just too good to be true. It's because it is. Sin will never lead you in the right direction. Sure, you can do the wrong thing for right reasons. You know, telling a lie not to hurt somebody's feelings. Which was greater? Telling the greater offense. Telling the lie to spare someone hurt, discomfort, or lying before a holy God. No, sin will never lead you in a right direction. Verse 6, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. If sin will never ever lead you in the right direction, sin will always lead you into ambush, because you never ever expect where sin will take you. You think you could control it. I don't know how many times over the course of my life have I had those I told you so opportunities I've had someone tell me many, many times over the course of my life, but I'm different. I can handle this. I've got it under control. It's not going to control me. I'm doing what I want to do and I'm enjoying it. I like what I am doing and there is nothing wrong with what I'm doing and it's not harmful for me. So don't you worry a thing about it. But by design, sin will never lead you in the right direction, and sin will always lead you into an ambush. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, the language of ambush, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. The wicked are overthrown and are not. Sin will always end in your peril. I know when we talk about judgment, several weeks ago, I think I made a statement. Somebody had some words to share with me. They thought that it was unkind that I said this. You know, I say of judgment, I'll liken it to three reasons why we experience hardship and difficulty in life. Number one, we are judged when we're right for doing right, and there's just hardship brought upon us for doing the right thing. We see that here in the book of Esther. God's people are going to be judged just because they're God's people. And Haman wants to see them wiped out. And when you take a stand for something that's right and trouble and hardship comes upon you, well, that's the cost of taking the stand. Second, sometimes we experience judgment and hardship because of the choices that we make, the wrong choices that we make. It's called the consequences of our decisions and our actions. If you do something that's willingly and knowingly bringing harm on your body, do not expect yourself to escape the consequences of that action. There are actions that you and I do that have led to the circumstances and the health issues that we have in our life over the course of our years, even though we didn't know about it. And I know, I've got an uncle who worked as a bricklayer for years. He's developed mesothelioma. In his lungs from working in a trade that's what he did as a skilled laborer. And I do not say that his time working as a bricklayer is the reason why he has a judgment about that he's dealing with a lung cancer. It's just the truth. He was working with something that was harmful to him. That little fiber, that little dust that was in the materials that he was using has had health consequences on him. And I love him and I pray for his healing and I pray for his deliverance. But sometimes the choices and the actions that we do, we've had a direct involvement in why that harm comes to us. Sometimes it is innocuous. We didn't know any better. And sometimes we willingly charge down that road thinking that we can escape the consequences. And that's foolish. That's heartful of pride. But the third time or the third area that we experience hardship is because we don't know why it is. And we may not ever know. Is that a satisfying answer to you? To know that sometimes you experience difficulty because you've done right. Sometimes you experience difficulty because of something wrong. Or that you experience difficulty because God only knows. Sin will always end in your peril. Shouldn't surprise us. So when we look at Haman, we see from Proverbs chapter 12, he is fulfilling that law that you cannot change a fool's heart. That when you pursue sin, when you seek sin satisfaction, you're never going to arrive where you think you are. You're going to find yourself in dangerous circumstances and you will perish. And anyone who thinks otherwise is a fool. And you can't change a fool's heart. But I'm speaking to a room this morning of people who have received the saving work of Jesus through faith, have put their faith and trust in Him, that He laid down His life for you and for me, for our sin, that He went to the cross, that He took our judgment upon Him, He died, He was buried, and He lives again, He is risen. And in faith, when you and I turn from our sin to Him as our Savior, He delivers us from the penalty and from the judgment that was due us, and He gives us a new heart and everlasting life and fullness in Him. And the gospel tells us that you and I do not have the power to change a fool's heart, but God does. God can. Our big point this morning was only hearts change. What do you do when you can't change a law that can't change? You change your heart. But you can't do that. You can't do it with any lasting or staying power. It requires God's intervention. That's the point that I see in Esther's story, that God in his faithfulness has never ever been caught off guard, that God knows exactly what's happening, even though we do not see all of the details or we do not know how the events are unfolding. So number one, search yourself before you question God's goodness. If you think you're in an impossible circumstance, that's fair. But remember, with God, all things are possible. And before you question, God, what are you doing here and why have you brought this upon me? Don't you know where this has left me in this place of discomfort? It's been inconvenient for me. God, do you know really what you're doing? And I think oftentimes we approach life from our perspective to the end that we begin to question God's goodness. That's wrong. That's listening to the promises of sin, the whispers of sin. You know what? Sin will tell you, I can make it right. I can give you what you're looking for. Before you yield to that temptation, remember to trust that God is good and that he's not leading you into harm, that he's not going to carry you through that harm. Trust that he is good and then look for his hand at work in your circumstance. But God, I can't see. I can't see how you're making a change or you're bringing a change in this moment. You may not see your circumstance change, but if your heart begins to turn away from him, it's not because he's turning your heart away from him. It's that you are turning towards sin, returning to something from which you have already been freed and delivered. So look for his hand in the circumstance. May this be our prayer. Jesus, give me the grace to surrender what only you can change for good.